1 Peter chapter 3, and our focus this morning begins in the 8th verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one on another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." I'd like to speak to you this morning on how to maintain right relationships based on the counsel of God's Word. So let's ask the Spirit of God to be our teacher as we bow our heads together and pray before our message this morning. Father, I do pray that you would help us to be a people who would desire to seek peace, knowing that you said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall see the kingdom of God." Lord, we live in a tense and uptight generation. We need to be those who practice peace that passes understanding. We live in a generation that is racked by turmoil. Our homes are under attack. Our relationships have been turned upside down. And Lord, we know it's the result of the sin that has ensnared us and the bite of Satan that has defiled us. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you would help us to come carefully to your word, that in our homes, in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our church, we would be a people who demonstrate the power of God through lives lived peaceably before God and man. Bless your word this morning, Lord, especially if there are those here today who need to come to Christ as Savior, that this would be the day that they give their hearts to Him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Known to millions as Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil. Phil McGraw gained national prominence, as many of you know, on the Oprah Winfrey Show. He spun that prominence and that popularity off into a show of his own. He's famous for giving insights into people who are struggling in their relationships. It's very interesting that it doesn't seem to matter today the background or actually the practices of those who give advice to those whose relationships have gone adrift. Phil McGraw, early in life, was out of work because of unethical work practices. He moved from that through a first marriage on into a diet and exercise and dispensing of dietary aids sales practice that cost him a lawsuit of $10.5 million. He lost. Not too many years ago, Dr. Laura Schlesinger was number two as far as popularity on the radio, just behind Rush Limbaugh. Again, peddling out advice to people with difficulties in their lives. Dr. Laura didn't tell a lot about hers. She didn't mention that for 20 years she was estranged from her mother. And when her mother's body was found, having been living alone for so long, she had actually been dead for a couple of weeks before she was discovered to have expired. She didn't mention a sister from whom she was estranged. In fact, most people thought Dr. Laura was an only child. Dr. Laura didn't mention that she had been divorced and that the man that she was married to, she lived with him outside the bonds of marriage for 10 years and finally married just before she was expecting their first child. And oh, by the way, he left his first wife and his three children to go live with Dr. Laura. Our world is filled with heavy-hearted people who are suffering the sorrow brought on by broken relationships. And in response, a whole industry has sprung up. Self-help books, groups that provide support, those who seek to sell answers to the many who seem to be suffering. Dear friend, this morning, I have a message of hope that I trust you'll listen to and listen to very carefully. Only our God can provide tranquility to those whose lives have been facing the turmoil of upset and soured relationships. After all, the Word of God tells us relationships came to be soured by the sting of Satan in the Garden of Eden. And even the very first family had major issues within the home. Cain and Abel, after all, were not demonstrating the ability to get along. As we open our Bibles to 1 Peter, we find a passage that is packed with powerful and pointed instruction for believers as to how we should run the race and how we should live our lives. In the midst of ruined relationships, I can think of no advisement any more powerful, any more pointed, any more practical than the advisement to which we've turned this morning, for it's the advisement of the Spirit of God to our hearts if we would know peace in the midst of troubled relationships. We've opened this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. You discover in your study of 1 Peter that Peter doesn't pull any punches. 38 times he uses the voice of command in this little 5-chapter letter. As we come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we should be mindful that he's concluding a cycle of exhortations. He has been challenging people as to how they should live in very practical ways. He said in chapter 2 and verse 13, we ought to submit ourselves to every ordinance and brought us through an understanding of how to be good Christian citizens. He then addresses in chapter 2 and verse 18 how we should be good Christian employees when he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Then he dares to step into our homes. The Spirit of God saying in chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And not that the husband should be left out. For in chapter 3 and verse 7, likewise, now you husbands, dwell with the wife, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel. He's concluding now this series of exhortations, and so he draws us all in when he says in chapter 3 and verse 8, now finally, you all, be ye all of one mind. He's moved from the individual instruction to the corporate instruction. Finally, he says, and now he provides some very strong summary statements that are applicable to every single person in here if you would have right relationships and, as Peter would say, love life and enjoy good days. Here we learn how to have right relationships. I want to share with you just briefly from this text three rules that the Spirit of God seems to be placing before us if our relationships are to know peace. Three rules that need to be constantly considered by all those who would love life and see good days. The first rule is found in verse 8. I say it this way, relate to others lovingly. The second rule is found in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. We'll say it this way, react to adversity graciously. Then he begins to quote from the Old Testament, the 34th Psalm, beginning in verse 10, when he says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Here we're learning to reason in all things biblically. Let's look at these rules very carefully as we look into the text this morning and ask the Spirit of God to move in our hearts so that our homes, our workplaces, and folks, our church, be known as a place where righteousness rules and God's people have relationships that are meaningful and wonderful. The first rule, the 8th verse, relate to others lovingly. It's well for us to recall as we look at this 8th verse that Peter is not writing to a people who are dwelling in utopia. These are not Rose Garden Christians. These are people who are knowing their share of suffering. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 6, he acknowledges that when he says, now for a season you are in heaviness. You are going through it through various kinds of trials. He's about to tell them in chapter 3 and verse 14 that when they suffer for righteousness, they can be happy. The people that are receiving this letter are representative of all believers in all time. They represent us surely. Everyone here is going through a different stress level, a different challenge. And the stresses and the challenges tend to be brought home with us to those that we love. My mentoring pastor, Dr. Strobain, used to recommend when talking about the family that every man plant in his yard a trouble tree. And he said you ought to have a mythological trouble tree that when you step out of your car, you go by that tree and you touch the branches and deposit all of the day's troubles there before you walk across the threshold and carry them home. I have to confess, I park my car in the garage and I don't have a tree out in the front yard. The trouble tree concept has been hard for me, but it has been something that's been in my memory for many years to remember that how easy it is for me to carry my difficulties home with me and bring tension into my home. The eighth verse says, be all of one mind. Have compassion one on another. Here are five very carefully, very symmetrically arranged concepts that need to be considered if we would relate to others lovingly. Be all of one mind. Have compassion one on another. The third, love as brethren. Then be pitiful. Finally, be courteous. I said these are symmetrically arranged. They are. Being of one mind is related to that final phrase, be courteous. You see, the word courteous means to be of low mind. Actually, it can be translated, be humble. And so he speaks of the mind in concept 1 and concept 5. Then he speaks of our feelings in concept 2 and concept 4. Have compassion one on another. Be pitiful. And in the very middle of this symmetry is this phrase, love as brethren. You see, the Spirit of God is using five very striking words. Three of these words are found only here in the New Testament in order to teach us how to lose the tension and enjoy relationships that are meaningful and wonderful and peaceful. So I want to look at these five words with you. Five characteristics for relating to others lovingly. And I'd like to share them with one word descriptors, if you will. And I'd suggest that you write them down. If you would relate to others lovingly, first, consider the need to practice, here's the word, unity. Finally, be all of one mind. Having the same mind. We're not speaking of uniformity. Someone said to me this week in the midst of the ice storm while looking out the window, isn't it wonderful, Pastor, how every one of those snowflakes is the thumbprint of God being demonstrated in uniqueness. And I smiled as I heard it, and I nodded my head. And it's been to me a remembrance throughout the week when I get bitter and slip on the ice that God does make everything uniquely perfect in its own varied way. And even in the household of the Christian faith, we ought not to be cookie-cutter Christians. There ought to be differences. There ought to be some in this congregation that are just blessed to be extroverted and some who are blessed to be more introverted. There are some who are young and some who are old and some who are feisty and some who are not so feisty. But when it comes to matters of the Spirit, this passage appeals to us to have a one-mindedness. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that they may be one, speaking of the believers, even as He and the Father are one. Someone has said that it must be true that the apostles drove a Honda. Because in Acts chapter 4, the Bible tells us that they were meeting together in one accord. Literally, they had one mind in the early church. Where did that one-mindedness go? Throughout the pages of the New Testament, over and again, believers are challenged to labor to have one mind. Romans 12 and verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. Philippians 2 and verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. My favorite Sunday school story, Philippians 4 and verse 2. I beseech you, as the Sunday school student said, odorous and stinky, yodious and syntyche. I beseech you, odorous and stinky, that you be of the same mind. Barclay in his commentary said, the New Testament rings with a plea for Christian unity. It's more than a plea, it's an announcement that no man can live the Christian life unless in his personal relationships he is in unity with his fellow men, and that the church cannot be truly Christian if there are divisions within it. Is there a fellow believer with whom you're at odds? I remember years ago having a falling out with a man with whom I had had wonderful fellowship for many years. It surprised me how quickly the tensions came into our relationship. I tried reaching out to him and to no avail. It was a Saturday evening. I was preparing for the Lord's Day and knowing that I would be serving communion on the Lord's Day evening. I called this man with whom the tensions had arisen and I pled with him and I said, "Friend, I have to serve communion tomorrow. If I know I'm going to the communion table with aught against my brother, I'm not fit. I'm not prepared." I wonder how many come to service this morning at odds with their spouse, their children, fellow believers, and we wonder why the power of God hasn't fallen in Indianapolis. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will sure be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. God help us to understand that relating to others lovingly begins with unity. And then the text speaks of sympathy. For it says in verse 8, having compassion. Literally it pictures having a heart that can be torn, having the same suffering. Romans 12 says it this way, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. 1 Corinthians 12 says in verse 26, when one member of the body suffers, then every member ought to suffer. You know, sympathy can never be known when we're selfish. Selfishness is the polar opposite of sympathy. Sympathy actually requires that I forget myself in order to identify with the needs and the burdens of others. And how wonderful it is that this morning we can declare that Hebrews 4 and verse 15 assures us we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like we are and yet without sin. The Savior that we worship this morning is a sympathetic, compassionate Savior. When's the last time you wept with a fellow believer over a burden in their life? The word right in the middle of this symmetrically ordered statement is this phrase, love as brethren. I think of the phrase family, for after all, he's speaking of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove. You know that word. Philadelphos, loving in a family matter. Someone asked years ago, are you practicing the 11th commandment? The person responded, there are only 10. No, said his friend, there is an 11th commandment. An 11th commandment? Sure, there's an 11th commandment. John 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. In fact, 1 John 3 says it in this way in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know it? Because we have love for the brethren. If you don't love other Christians, it's a statement that you may not truly be saved. We know that we've passed from death unto life because of our love for the brethren. Another word to be considered as we look in this passage is the word pity. Pity. That word has behind it the ideas of one's innards. That's a good southern word, isn't it? Having compassion. Literally in Luke 10, the Good Samaritan was moved. The Bible tells us in Matthew 9 that Jesus was moved. His insides were turned up when he saw the multitude without a shepherd. This is the very essence of who our God is. He is pitiful. So pitiful and so piteous that he saw us in our sins. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So filled with a heart that moved in love for our lost condition that the Bible says God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The very essence of Christianity is this piteousness, this ability to demonstrate a heart that moves for others who are lost, a heart that moves for others who are in need. Relating to others lovingly requires finally, according to this text, humility. Be courteous. This is not speaking about good manners. Literally, it pictures having a mind that is brought low. I remember listening to Dr. Laura, a a number of years ago, and having listened to Dr. Phil, both tend to give the same advisement. It is directly contradictory to what God's Word says. They always begin by saying, you can't love others until you love yourself. And the Bible says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Jesus did not say, go out and learn to love yourself. Jesus said, go out and learn to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If we're going to learn to love others as He would have us to love others and relate to them lovingly, these are concepts that are biblically profound and must of necessity be considered regularly. Unity. Is there aught between me and someone else? Sympathy. Can I shed a tear? Or better, can I rejoice when someone is rejoicing? Family. Is there a sense of brotherly love and pity? Am I moved by other people's needs? And humility, understanding that I have been forgiven much, understanding that as I compare myself to Christ, I am nothing. That's where humility begins. Understanding when I stand at the foot of the cross and see Him taking my place and bearing the load of my sin, I respond with the Apostle Paul, I thank Jesus Christ my Lord that He would come and save sinners of whom I am chief. That's where humility begins. Ted Stoller didn't look like much. He was a quiet, unassuming, expressionless little boy who came into Miss Thompson's classroom. She had him for his first 3 years as his primary teacher. In his first grade card, Miss Thompson wrote, Ted shows promise, but his work is poor and his home situation difficult. Second grade, she wrote in her teacher's notes, Ted's mother is ill. He could probably do better, but he receives little attention at home. In third grade, she wrote, Ted's a good boy, but he's too serious. His mother died this year. Then in fourth grade, she had him as a visiting student. And in fourth grade, she wrote, Ted's slow but well-behaved. His father shows very little interest. Christmas of his fourth grade year came, and Ted brought to class a present for his teacher. The desk was filled with all kinds of ornaments and presents and trinkets and lovely paper, and there was a brown paper bag dutifully taped by Ted. Miss Thompson opened the bag. She pulled out of the bag an old vial of perfume that was partially used, and it looked like a bracelet made of glass, and it was obviously used as well. The children laughed at the gift that Ted had given to Miss Thompson, but Miss Thompson wisely sprayed some of the perfume on her wrist and let other children smell it. And she put that ugly bracelet on that day. And at the end of the day, Ted came back into the class and he said, thank you, Miss Thompson. Today you smell just like my mother. Doesn't that bracelet look lovely on you? A number of years later, she received a small note from a grateful student. He said, I'm graduating this year. Can you believe it? Number two in my class. 4 years later, she received another note. Hey, can you believe it? I'm graduating from the university. It was hard, but I enjoyed it. And he said, can you believe it? Number one in my class, and I've been accepted into medical school. 4 years went by. She received another note. This note said, how about that? As of today, I am Ted Stollard, MD. I wanted you to be the first to know I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat, were she alive. Miss Thompson, you're my only family now. My dad died this year. Unity, sympathy, family, pity, humility. Are these the rules that really relate to your life? Come with me to verse 9. Right relationship rule number 1, relate to others lovingly. Hold your life up against the mirror of God's Word this morning, dear Christian. And look at verse 9 with me as we review rule number 2. React to adversity graciously. React to adversity graciously. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that thereunto you are called, that you should inherit a blessing. I read a little pamphlet a number of years ago by J. Allen Peterson. It was entitled, Your Reactions Are Showing. The little pamphlet said, "The real you is not seen by your activities. The real you is seen by your reactions." That's a phenomenal statement. And then he went on to illustrate it. Patterson said, "When you cut a lemon, you find out what a lemon's made of. When you smelt metal, you find out what the metal's made of. It's in the crucible that the real you is exposed." When difficult times come, how do you react? That's when your heart is seen. This text is saying you need to react to adversity graciously. In precept, verse 9 is literally the golden rule, and it's sent forward by a man who once picked up a sword and cut off a servant's ear. Peter now writes, as the Spirit of God leads him, not rendering evil for evil. This passage begins with instruction and then moves to motivation. Let me explain. Here's the instruction that is given. It starts out negatively. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Not a payback mentality, either in action or in expression. When someone has acted in an evil way toward you, you're not now licensed to act in an evil way toward them. When someone speaks in an evil way toward you, you're being tested. Who's the real you? Now it's about to come out. It comes out in your expression. It comes out in your reaction. Not rendering evil for evil, not in your actions, paying them back, not in your expression, saying, "Oh yeah, I can top that." A lot of people have been more sliced and diced by the tongues of others than they've ever been hurt by their actions. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. There's the negative side, but now the positive side of this instruction. Contrarywise, blessing. That's the Greek word from which we get our word eulogy. To share something that demonstrates honor, to share something that provides encouragement, to share something that edifies. And so this text is saying when someone has hurt you deeply, it's an opportunity for you to consider how you can share a blessing. It's understanding that I can't change the way you are, but I can, by the power of God, allow the Spirit of God to change how I respond to you. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Should we need motivation, the end of the verse provides all the motivation that's needed. Knowing that you're thereunto called, what a blessing to know the calling of God. If you've come to know Christ as Savior, the Bible tells us He's called you from the land of darkness into the land of His marvelous light. You have been called. Called to what? Verse 9. To inherit a blessing. An inheritance is not something you can purchase. It's not something you can work for. It's something that is given to you, bequeathed to you, given to you by the kindness of another. Peter loves to consider that concept of an inheritance. After all, he spoke of it back in chapter 1 and verse 4 and assured us that we have an inheritance that's undefiled, that's reserved in the heaven for us. So when the difficulties come and I want to pay back, Abraham Lincoln hit it dead on when Lincoln was asked by his counselors, "How should we repay the Confederates for the battles we fought?" And Lincoln's counsel was, "We'll destroy our enemies by making them our friends." Good counsel. A columnist and minister by the name of George Crane had an upset wife show up in his pastor's office. This columnist was serving as a pastor at that time, and the wife said, "I just can't take it anymore. I just can't take it. My husband, I want to hurt him like he's been hurting me." And the pastor, Pastor Crane, very wisely said to the upset wife, "So you really want to put it to him, huh?" She said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I got an idea." He said, "I'll tell you what you do." He said, "You go home and you just be as kind as you can be. Every opportunity you tell him how much you love him, just be as sweet as pie. Get him used to it. Then drop the bomb on him that you're leaving him. Then he'll really hurt." She went out from the office thinking, "Oh, that's great. I think I can do this." She went home, and for a number of weeks, she was just as kind as she could be, just as loving as possible. A few weeks later, she saw her pastor, and he said, "So when's the bomb coming?" And she said, "Oh, Pastor, I could never divorce such a wonderful man." Dear Christian, you can't change your boss. You can't change your spouse. You know what? You really can't change your kids. But God can help you change how you respond to them. Not rendering evil for evil and railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. How can I do this, Lord? Where's my motivation? Don't you understand that when He called you from the land of darkness and the land of sin and gave you salvation through Jesus Christ, He promised you an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and this world is not our home and we're just passing through and we're enduring these difficulties but for a season so that we might enjoy a far more exceeding weight of glory. That's an attitude adjustment, friend. How do I have right relationships? Rule number one, I relate to others lovingly. Rule number two, I react to adversity graciously. And now Peter strengthens his argument in this text as the Spirit of God leads him. And in the 10th verse, he picks up from the 34th Psalm and begins to quote for us. For he that will love life and see good days, how often Peter must have been changed by the power of God's Word. And he shares this very text that no doubt had wrestled in his heart and made him a new creature in Christ. He says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him speak peace and sue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. No time to go into every phrase of this text. But he's telling us to reason in all things biblically. Allow the Bible to come alongside in every situation. And as the Bible comes alongside, you'll learn, according to verse 10, to guard your expressions. In fact, I think this passage shows us four things quickly to guard. Guard your expressions. He that will love life and see good days, refrain your tongue from evil and don't let your lips speak guile. Evil, that's that which is defiled. It should never once be spoken among us. Guile, that's that duplicity of nature, that trickster spirit. We ought to be saying with the psalmist, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. The dear lady that I served with in Colorado, who come to know the Lord from a very difficult background, and she was kind of a mountain gal. She wouldn't find herself comfortable in all the finery and pomp and circumstance. She'd come to the church early and open up the office, and over time I noticed that a lot of the words that she had no doubt grown up with, she just substituted. I had a conversation with her one day. I said, have you ever noticed that instead of saying hell, you say heck, and instead of saying damn, you say darn, and instead of saying God, you say gee, and instead of... And I went through the list of euphemisms. I said, you might want to look some of those words up in the dictionary. They're just substitute words, and ask God that He'd give you victory in that. You say, well, that's pretty bold. No, I preached about it as well, and she'd come into my office, and as we talked it through, I said, God can give you victory in this. For the next several weeks, she'd come into the church early, and I'd hear her get excited about something, and she'd say, oh! She didn't always succeed, but she always tried. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Guard your expressions. Guard your affections. He says here, we are to eschew evil and do good. Joy is never found in sin's junkyard. It's always found in the heavenly blessings of seeking after God. Guard your affections. Guard your intentions. Let him seek peace. Can you honestly say in that provocative relationship, in that difficult situation, I am really seeking to be a peacemaker? God promises to bless those that are peacemakers. And in verse 12, guard your meditations. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Friend, we're living in a generation of broken relationships. We have round about us those who are grieving the loss of a spouse, a broken promise, those who are hurt deeply by children who forgot to make a phone call, by friends who let them down. Here are rules that right wrong relationships. Relate to others lovingly. React to all things graciously. Reason in everything biblically. And see the blessings that God can bring to our lives. Father, we don't seek the advice of a Dr. Phil or a Dr. Laura this morning. We found the advisement of your word to us to be startling, refreshing, short, simple, to the point. And oh, how powerful. Oh God, I pray that you'd find us to be a people who would seek to know the God of the Word and live for Him. Lord, we confess today, even as was sung by Connie, that we need to be washed. Wash me now. Having walked in the world, our feet made dusty by a journey through the valleys of sin, we implore the one who wrapped the cloth about his waist and washed the feet of the disciples. Lord, wash us. How thankful we are that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Faithful, you never turn away, and just, because the power of the blood of Christ can cleanse us from every sin. Thank you for that reminder this morning as well. What a blessing to know there's a fountain filled with blood. What a blessing to know that we serve a God who's always the God of the new day. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You ever thought about that, friend? The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, He makes all things new. And even in preparation for that wonderful day when all things are going to be new, it seems that the God who reveals Himself in the Scriptures is the God of the new day. A new day for Peter, he denied the Lord, but oh, how powerfully he was used at Pentecost. A new day for Moses, he ran away from the Lord, but the Lord found him at a burning bush. A new day for Jonah. Jonah would run away from the Lord and find himself in the depths of the sea, but God would bring him back. And a new day for you. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who say, God's been speaking to my heart about the tensions in my home, about the tensions in my workplace. I think God's brought me to this passage this morning to change me. I've seen myself in the mirror of God's Word, and I don't want to go away unchanged. I need to be responding in kindness, not in kind. I need to be offering blessings, not arguments. Here are God's commands for those who would love life and see good days. It's so good to know He wants us to have good days. He applies these commands to citizens and to employees and to spouses and to all of us. In a moment, we're going to stand together. The instruments are going to play. We're going to play number 366. It's a wonderful invitation hymn. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. As they play that familiar song, there may be some in this room who need to come and on bended knee say, wash me now. And on bended knee say, Lord, my feet are ever so dirty. My relationships have been crumbling. My heart is broken. And today I want to claim your word as I've seen myself in the mirror. I want you to change me. I want to be a new creature in Christ in a way that would please you as I go out from this place. There may be somebody in this room who's never trusted Christ as Savior. You're not sure you're saved. You're not sure you're on your way to heaven. The Bible tells us Jesus died for you. He was buried and rose again. If you're not sure you're going to heaven, we're going to have Pastor Regeer right here at the front. You just come and grab him by the hand, and by that you're saying, I want somebody to go pray with me. I want to be saved. As we stand together, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around. If God's speaking to your heart this morning, don't wait. Step right out and allow the Spirit of God to do a cleansing work and the Lord Jesus Christ to bring that blessing. As the instruments play, won't you come if God's working in your heart today about a relationship that's been hurting, a need for a brokenness to be changed. Man looks at the outward appearance and God sees the heart. If God's doing a work in your heart today, we'd invite you to come.